A good lunch today that the ladies made. I guess the ladies made it and hit the spot for sure. We are this next 2 weeks dealing with mastering the English Bible, creation to destruction of Jerusalem in 586 is the first volume. We won't get that far, I don't believe, but this is volume one of four volumes on this new course, and we are now in Genesis. Chapter 1, creation chapter, and we did some introductory things, and you cannot skip over introductions to books of the Bible and to the Bible. It's very important to have an introductory view of the book. Each book you study, you need to take the time to study the introductory material and good commentaries and whatnot, because it is essential for understanding the book. So we have not wasted any time, but we're coming now to the studies on the chapter 1 itself and what existed before creation. And God tells us, and of course this is the only way we could possibly know such things. It's amazing to know such things. And it's not because we are anybody or we're worthy of this. It is totally God's grace that He has revealed these things to us. What existed before creation? The triune God existed. He's existed forever. He is eternal. He is without beginning. He was not created, but He is the creator of all things. The Son was there with the Father, according to John 1:1. And they were enjoying themselves, and they were in intimate association and fellowship and love. And the Son was dwelling in the bosom of the Father, according to John 1:18. And John especially tells us some very powerful, deep things about the triune God before the creation. And so the Son dwelling in the bosom of the Father is speaking of the Son being the center of the Father's affection. And the Father and the Son, this amazing relationship they have. There's one God, but there is the Father and Son and the Spirit. And we don't, of course, even begin to understand that. But we can believe what the Bible says. And the Father and Son relationship is the part we can understand the best. We understand fathers and sons. And that's how this is revealed to us. And the Father was there and the Son was there. And there was this great divine affection. And the Son was dwelling in the glory with the Father. Jesus said that in His high priestly prayer in John 17:5. That is a powerful, deep prayer, talking about eternal things in the past and in the future. And Christ is praying there about that He was in the glory with the Father, and that He wants to be in the glory again, and He wants His redeemed people to be there in that glory with Him and with the Father. All these things existed in the past. And the Son was going forth, according to Micah 5:2, in the past. And His goings forth are from everlasting. And so what does that mean? Jesus, the Son has been doing things forever. We don't know what. It hasn't been revealed to us, only this little bit. But He's been going forth, doing things. And so these are the triune God existing before eternity. A little sliver of revelation that God has given us. The angels existed before creation. God said to Job in Job 38, 4 through 7, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Where were you, Job?" Well, Job was nowhere, but the angels were there. The angels, the sons of God, described as shouting for joy, singing. They sing, and it must be something to hear. The scriptures were settled in heaven before the creation. Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." Forever. Thy word is settled in heaven. So in eternity, before creation, the word of God was already settled. This book was settled. Every detail of this book was already settled in God's mind. The New Testament revelation was known by God. Paul tells us that the revelation we have in the New Testament is a mystery. And that means it was hidden in the Old Testament, always hidden, until it was revealed by the Apostle Paul and the other apostles in the time of the New Testament. But it was there in God's mind. Satan rebelled sometime. We don't know exactly when that happened. His rebellion is described in two major prophecies, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Great detail about his fall. But we don't know exactly when that happened. But we know that shortly after creation, Satan appears in the Garden of Eden to tempt Eve. What it was happening before the creation, God's eternal plan existed, as we have noted several times already, that's described in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. I love this passage. I love the fact that I can know these eternal things, these great, great things. God's eternal plan. And that existed in his mind and heart before the creation. Before God made man, he had this plan that the first Adam would be made, and then that first Adam, God knew, would sin, and that God had his plan to bring the second Adam into the world. And he is the Messiah to whom the whole Old Testament points. And he would pay the sacrifice and the propitiation for man's sin. And he would die and he would rise from the dead and be the firstborn of a new creation. And he would eventually be, all things will eventually be one in him. That's God's great eternal plan that he's working out. And this right here, what we're doing here this week, is part of that plan. That God saw this meeting. Do you realize that? That's what these things are telling us, that God saw us, that God saw these things. God knows everything. God foreknows everything. And the church and the salvation of Gentiles is a major, major part of God's eternal plan. The churches, Bible-believing churches, where people are born again and their lives are discipled and prepared for God's ministry, not only in this present world, but in the world to come, we are being prepared. This is big business, the local church. Big business. Very, very big business. If we just understand it better, it will have a major impact in our lives. It will have more impact in our lives. And so God's plan was there. God knew the elect by his foreknowledge before the word was made. I love the doctrine of election. I'm a zero-point Calvinist, literally zero. But I love the doctrine of election. It is very big. It has to do with God's foreknowledge. But whom he did foreknow, them he also called. And God foreknew those that are saved. If you're saved, God foreknew you. God has planned every detail of your life. That's what the Bible says. That's big stuff. And that's what the Bible teaches, that I was known. I was known by him before the world was made. He saw me. That's what the Bible says. That's a life-changing thing. If you really believe that, that's a life-changing thing. And the Bible says that according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, before the world began. Before the world began. Do you understand that? We see in 1 Peter 1, 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. God who sees all things. God knew the elect. And before the creation, the sacrifice of Christ was planned. It was all planned out. He who verily, 1 Peter 1, 19 to 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, Christ, the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. That's why God can deal with man in any kind of grace. That the price for the broken law had to be satisfied. It had to be. And so God had Christ's sacrifice in mind before the world was made. We think about the necessity of faith and understanding the beginning. It's impossible to understand these beginning things in Genesis 1 without faith. It's impossible. We read that in Hebrews 1:3. You can't understand these things by science. Science will never understand the beginnings. How could science possibly find out how the world was made? It's not possible. That's ridiculous. It's man's arrogance that thinks he can do that. He cannot do it. And the Bible says in Hebrews 11:3 that it's impossible to understand the beginning without faith. And so the words in Genesis are not enough. You've got to believe them. Hebrews 11:3, that through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. How can science ever prove that? The Bible says that God spoke the worlds into existence. How could science ever go back and test that? That's ridiculous. That's what happened. And the only way I can know that that happened is faith in the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I have not even the flicker of doubt that that's exactly what happened. And I have that because I have faith in the word of God. The origins can only be understood by faith. Genesis 1 is contrary to every human philosophy. Just a few lessons on Genesis 1. Ah, what an amazing chapter. And we show how that is contrary to atheism and agnosticism, materialism, polytheism, pantheism, fatalism, deism, evolution. We have a simple study, very short and simple study here in the notes about the difference between Genesis 1 and evolution. They cannot be reconciled. It's impossible that they could be reconciled. And we give this very short study. But every child of God today, especially young people, need to be well-grounded and able to refute evolution. It's very important. And as homeschoolers, most of you and all, you're very isolated. And that's good. But we are supposed to be teachers, and we're supposed to be lights to this world. We're not supposed to be isolated. Children should be and protected. But there comes a time when we are supposed to be grown and mature and ambassadors for Christ. And we need to be well equipped for that. And here, this simple study, Genesis says God created the world and everything in it in 6 days. Very clearly. Well, that's opposite of evolution. Genesis says all creation was made to reproduce after its kind. That's 100% opposite to evolution. Evolution says there was one original life that some kind of spontaneously came to be. And from that all things have come out. And so, but the Bible says God made the kinds, directly made each kind, the dog kind and the cat kind and the corn kind and the rose kind, and that he made them to reproduce, the Douglas fir kind and the western red cedar kind and all those kinds. I love the western. I love the Pacific Northwest. I lived out here for 10 years. On an island up in Washington, and I worked outside all of that time. And I loved the Pacific Northwest, and I loved the fauna, the trees and stuff. And God made every one of those to reproduce after its own kind. And so you plant a Doug fir, and what do you get? Always a Doug fir, never a pine. It's sort of a pine, but you don't get another kind of tree. You don't get an oak. And I can be my own scientist and prove that. But if evolution were true, everything would be chaotic. God says man and animals are distinctly different creations. Distinctly different. And I can see that. A monkey's a little bit like a man, but basically not anything like a man. He's got two arms and stuff like that. But he's not anything like a man. He can't make a rocket ship. He can't make anything, actually. No, man's made in the image of God, but animals are just animals made for man. I can see that. I had a friend, my first Christian friend, when I got saved, I prayed. One of my first really serious prayers was that God would give me a Christian friend. Because all my old raunchy worldly friends were just giving me trouble and telling me to go away. And if I came, I couldn't bring my Bible. One of them told me that. And so I was praying that God would give me a good Christian friend. And that was one of the first major prayers I had directly answered. And God answered that. And he's still a friend today. That was 49 years ago. And Lord willing, on this trip, I'll meet him again down in Florida. And he's still skinny. I didn't stay skinny. But other than that, we both love the Bible. And we'd get together and talk about the Bible and Christ. But he was an atheist before he got saved. And he, or close to it. And went to the University of Florida. And but he found this little booklet debunking evolution. And he thought, evolution can't be false, can it? But it put some doubts in his mind. And so through that, he decided that he would read the Bible for the first time in his life. He was not from a Bible family. And his family lived on a beautiful lake in Central Florida. Central Florida is full of beautiful lakes. And he started reading the Bible for the first time. And he said the thing that struck him about it was that it was true. Observably true. That he could look at the Bible and then look at life and say, yeah, it's true. Yeah, you can be your own scientist. Genesis says the world was created perfect, then fell under sin and God's judgment, and has been deteriorating ever since. That's obvious. Everything deteriorates. Time is no blessing to anything. You get old. Well, go to sleep, Pastor. You get old, right? Time's no friend to anything. You get a new car, and oh man, you're so excited, and 5 years later, it's just an old piece of junk. Everything's like that. Everything's like that. Things just fall apart. If there was not constant attention to them, they just fall apart. That's what the Bible says. It's not what evolution says. The Bible says, Genesis says, everything was designed to fulfill God's purposes. And the laws of science proved the Bible in the sense of the second law of thermodynamics, which Henry Morse was a doctorate in geology, and he did a lot of excellent research. The creation science movement is new. It's happened in my lifetime. And helped a lot of people. And God raised up, I believe, this creation science movement, even though there are some philosophical problems there, new evangelicalism and whatnot. But God raised it up to help people today and to help them defend their faith and to see that the Bible is true. I'm thankful for the creation science movement. But Henry Morris was one of the founders. And he did a lot of good teaching about the second law of thermodynamics and how that is an actual law, proven law of science, as much as any law can be proven by science. And it is a law of deterioration, which proves the Bible and disproves evolution. Genesis says everything was designed to fulfill God's purposes. And evolutionists have to talk about creation in such a way that they talk about design, because it's so obviously designed. Everything is so perfectly designed. Man copies God's design and invents new technologies based on what they see in creation. And they say it's nature. And that's foolish, because man cannot, when man tries to copy something like the gecko's foot, he can only make just this rough, really crude imitation of it. And so obviously it took more intelligence to make the real thing than man has to make his imitation. But see, this whole issue is an issue of spiritual warfare. It's not an issue of intelligence. And these children in this church could be captured by the devil, any one of them. We need to be serious about these things, and we need to prepare them to give an answer for the faith. I've been questioning some of the children about their salvation and things. You need to probe, folks. Don't take things for granted. Probe. You say, well, I don't want to do that. Well, we're talking about eternal things. If you die lost and deceived, there's no second chance. And we get very comfortable in the church. We're surrounded by friends and family, and I'm okay. You're not okay. You're going to stand before God. Each one. Better be sure about the salvation thing. And everything else. We need to ask questions and make sure our children know the answers. And can give an answer for these things. I'm talking about serious issues, folks. And so, just a few things. And we give the example here about the bombardier beetle. Just one tiny example of the incredible complexity of creation and obvious design. This little beetle, he's got an explosive cannon. He's got an explosive cannon that God gave him to shoot at enemies, which would come in handy. But man doesn't have it. The little beetle has it. And it's an incredible device. They've studied it, and it's incredibly complex. And it's amazing that the little beetle doesn't blow himself up with this explosive device in his body. But God designed it so perfectly. A man studies it and thinks, oh, that's amazing. And even the evolutionists say, that's amazing. Yeah, it is amazing because God made it. A higher intelligence made these things. That's common sense. And so we see the studies from Genesis 1 and what Genesis says fits the life that we see and how evolution does not fit it at all. And so what we find in Genesis also are the lessons about God. The first thing we need to learn from any passage in the Bible is lessons about God. Lessons about God. And so the Bible begins with God. In the beginning, God. So that's where the Bible begins, and that's where every man needs to begin. You're made in the image of God. You're made for God. You're made for no other purpose in the world. You're made for no other purpose than God. You have no other purpose. According to the Bible, you have no other purpose than God. None. You have no existence apart from Him, and you have no other purpose apart from Him. You better seek His will and find His will. God, who is this God? And the more we know about Him, the more easy it is to surrender to His authority. He is the all-powerful, omnipotent Creator. See, these things mean a lot more in a Hindu society, because they don't know anything about these things. God is all-powerful, omnipotent Creator. The word, Hebrew word for God in Genesis 1:1 is Elohim. Elohim, the main word for God in the Bible, used 2,500 times in the old Elohim. And it's talking about His power. That's the first thing God wants us to understand about Him is His almighty power. In the beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. What power. What incredible power. That's God. First thing we learn, He had no advisors or no helpers. Secondly, we learn that God is eternal. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. God was there, but nothing else was there. In the beginning, God. God had no beginning. In the beginning, God. He's eternal. Number three, we see that God is a person and desires the fellowship of man. That's very wonderful. He's not some distant God. He's a person. He desires a fellowship with man. We see that in chapter 1. He made man in His own image. He made man for Himself. He made man that man might know Him. Before Eve was created, Adam fellowship with God. We see that God is a Trinity, number 4. In verse 26 of Genesis 1, the Trinity is already not directly revealed, but clearly hinted at. In Genesis 1, verse 26, I hope you have your Bibles. In Genesis 1, verse 26, all these things are here in an incipient form, and then they are gradually developed through the Bible. And here we see the incipient form of the Trinity. And God said, Genesis 1:26, God said, let's make man in our image. Our image? There's two gods? No. We know that's not true. So who is this our? Well, it's the Trinity. After our likeness, again, the plural pronoun. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle. Our image. God said our image. And so here, God is Elohim. And that is a plural pronoun. Now look at this. God is Elohim, Hebrew word Elohim. That's a plural pronoun in Hebrew. Said is singular. And then us, again, is plural. And so in light of the rest of the Bible, there's the Trinity talking to one another about the creation of man. Now that's all that is said, but that's a lot. The Trinity is there. God is Trinity. The unit of three persons in one Godhead. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, according to Noah Webster's 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language, which I love. You know that Noah Webster got saved before he did that work? Noah Webster got saved in the Second Great Awakening. Noah Webster was a religious, I think he was Congregationalist, baptized as a baby, but unsaved. And in his higher education, he became almost a humanist. And then the Second Great Awakening came in, and Noah Webster got saved. By his own testimony, he was changed. And his whole thinking was changed, and he filled that dictionary with 6,000 quotations from the Bible on purpose. He wanted the Bible to be the educational standard of America. That came from born-again salvation through revival. And so, that's his definition of the Trinity, which is very excellent. God, number five, as we see in Genesis 1, God is man's owner and lawgiver. Man's owner and lawgiver. There's God. There's nobody else. There's God. God, in the beginning, God. And then he makes man. God's man's owner. Ah, the rebellion is terrible. The rebellion of this world against the Creator is horrible. It's going to come crashing down one day, but God is man's owner. The Bible teaches that. That's what man doesn't like. But God is man's owner, and he's man's lawgiver. We see that in chapter 2. The first thing that God says to man, Genesis 2, 16 and 17, the first thing that God says to man is a law. That's the first thing. It's not a word of love. The first thing that he says, it's a law. And it is an eternal curse if you disobey the law. Now what is that? That's God as judge and lawgiver. That's how God is revealed here. That's one of the first things God reveals himself as. Genesis 2:16, and the Lord said, And verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden and to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man. Well, who does God think he is? He thinks he's God. Saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. What amazing thing. God made the world for man to enjoy. All of it except one tree. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That's the first thing that is recorded that God said to man. Adam's just made. God is man's owner and lawgiver. By right of creation, God owns man. And he does not allow man to live as he please. You cannot do that. If you try to do that, well, that's going to have an abrupt end one day. It's going to have an abrupt end one day. God, man was created to obey God, and God alone has the right to establish laws for man. God's will is the only proper basis for human morality. God is the standard for right and wrong. That's why America is so crazy, having rejected the word of God. Man does not have in him the standard for right and wrong. And having rejected God's holy standard, the nation is insane. A large part of the nation. Insane! Well, I can be a woman if I want to be. No, you can't. That's stupid. Insane. And so God is the owner and lawgiver. Number six, in Genesis chapter 2, the early chapters of Genesis 1 and 2, God is holy and punishes sin. That's obvious. He said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Surely. And that's that death is spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. That death is a very serious thing. That's what Christ took, was all of that death. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Death. God is holy and punishes sin. He is a judge. He is. We see number seven that God is compassionate and merciful, that he is a Savior. And he filled the world with blessings for man. Filled the world with blessings. And his name in Genesis 2 verse 4 is Jehovah Elohim. And Jehovah is the Savior name of Old Testament, of God in the Old Testament. The Father name, the Savior name, he is Jehovah. The covenant keeper, that's the name that's used in chapter 2, verse 4. When God comes, and chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, made the earth and the heavens. He made it as Almighty God, and he made it as the Savior God, the Father God, the compassionate God of grace, the covenant-keeping God. We learn all of that in Genesis. We learn that he is the ruler over his creation. He did not make the creation and then go off and leave it. He is intimately involved with it. He knew exactly what Adam and Eve were doing. And he still does. Intimately involved. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And by him, Hebrews 1:3. By him all things consist. Colossians 1:17. Man is trying to study the migration of birds. It's and butterflies. And it's an amazing thing. The butterfly, the monarch butterfly, he is born in the States somewhere, and then he dies, and his offspring, one of them eventually flies to Mexico, and that one's called the Methuselah generation because that one lives a lot longer than normal butterfly does, long enough to get down there, because it's all evolution, you know, it's all amazing chance. And when it gets down there, it lays eggs and dies. And the one that eventually comes back to that place has never been to that place. I mean, it's all insanely complex. Impossible. And science is trying to figure out, how is it? I don't think you ever totally figure it out. By him all things consist. God is actively involved in the creation. They are finding things out in incredible complexity to insects and even to bee and things, and how they can find our way around. I can't find my way around as well as a bee. And they're finding some of the reasons for that. And the the communication with the Earth's magnetic field and all these different things, but I don't think they're ever going to find totally, because God is intimately involved in the creation. He is intimately involved in every aspect of human history, every aspect. God, He's unseen, but He is everywhere. And so we see lessons about God, and one of the things we need to do with the Bible always, constantly, is sit down and write down lessons you learn about God. We have a memory verse journal. I realized years ago that we were memorizing verses every week, but we were memorizing like Einstein the parrot. Einstein the parrot is the most brilliant parrot on earth because he has the biggest vocabulary. And he knows something like 100 words that he can respond to so he can get a peanut. But you know how many words Einstein the parrot actually knows? None. Because he doesn't know what they mean, actually. He could not use them in a sentence because he can't speak sentences. He's a parrot. That's how we're memorizing our Bible verses. We're not understanding that verse very well. We're not applying it to our lives. And so we started this memory verse journal, which starts, and every one of our members does it every week. And you start off by getting the basic meaning of your memory verse. And then writing it out in your own words. You don't know anything until you can put it in your own words. And then find out the lessons from God from that verse. And like that, there's various things. And then apply it to your life. It's made a big difference in our church because we're not parrots anymore. We need to think, folks, not just blindly follow along with life. You know, we're doing things, but are we doing things that are effectual? Well, so that's one of the major things is every passage, what's it teaching me about God? That's the main thing I need to learn about. God. If I have my eyes on God, I will not be offended by man. There's not a man on earth that will not offend you. And you will offend others. You will. You will. Because you are a sinner too. And so if we put our eyes on God, that will not be offended because we have our eyes on man. It's a wonderful thing to meditate upon God. It's life-changing. That's what the Bible is for. We have other lessons there. We have in the notes from the days of creation. The days of creation. In chapter 1, there's no gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. There's that study there. The Spirit of God was the energizing, organizing power there in chapter 1, verse 2. He still is in the churches. The Spirit of God. He's like the silent partner of the Trinity. And he exalts the Son. But He is really, in our lives, our Christian lives, He is everything. He came on Pentecost to indwell His people and to empower us for the Great Commission. The Spirit of God. We see Him in chapter 1 of Genesis operating in creation. Number 3, God's Word is a creative power. God spoke and it was so. God's power. Number 4, God made everything in 6 24-hour days, as we've mentioned. And evening and the morning were the first day. That's a 24-hour day, not a million-year day. Number 5, God made plant and animal life to reproduce after its own kind. It's found 10 times in Genesis, chapter 1. 10 times, reproduce after its own kind. I love that because I can see that everywhere in creation. Number 6, the firmament is mentioned. And the firmament in Genesis 1, 6 through 8. God said, let there be a firmament, Genesis 1:6. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Firmament in the midst of the waters. So God divided the water that covered the whole earth, divided and made a firmament opening space, the sky. Dividing waters above, the clouds are called bottles of water in the Bible, and the waters below, the seas and the lakes and the rivers. And that's called the firmament. The sky is called the firmament. In the Hebrew, it's rekia, meaning an expanse, a space, like the spreading out of a tent that creates a space. And it's used in two ways in Genesis, that Hebrew word that is translated firmament. It refers to the sky here in Genesis 1, 6 through 8. And secondly, it refers to the universe, the starry firmament. It's used in both ways. In Genesis 1, 14 and 15, God said, let there be lights in the firmament. Well, the lights are not in the sky, the atmosphere here. The lights are up in the starry firmament. So the Hebrew word is used in both ways. And the Hebrew word samayim is translated heaven, and it is used in three ways in the Bible. Heaven. What does heaven mean? Well, it means three things in the Bible. It means the sky, where the clouds are, Genesis 1:8. That's called heaven. God called the firmament heaven, talking about the sky where the birds fly. And then it is the place where the stars are. That's also samayim. Heaven, Genesis 1:17, and God set them, the stars, in the firmament, in the samayim, in the heaven, firmament of the heaven. And so there's this heaven where the birds fly, there's the heaven where the stars exist, and then there's a heaven where God lives, which Paul was called up to, according to 2 Corinthians 12, which would be an amazing experience, which we have not had, but Paul did. And that's where God lives, the place where God lives. And we see that, first of all, in Genesis 21:17 in the Bible. In Genesis 21:17, God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven, the lad Ishmael, and said unto her, so the God out of heaven, God is the God of heaven, that's his dwelling place. It is a glorious place, as we must know. So heaven is used in those three ways. Most Bible words have different meanings according to the context. And there's no one meaning that you can foist upon every passage. You look at the context and you get the meaning from the context. We see the creation of the heavenly bodies. Heavenly bodies in chapter 1, verses 14 through 19. And we're going to end there because our time is up. Our study of Genesis 1. We'll get right back to it.